Well, there was a young man, and he wanted to buy himself a car. So he asked his dad for some help. He says, "Dad, you know, can I get a little cash to buy a car?" And so the dad looked at him and he says, "You know what, son? When you cut your hair, I'll help you buy a car. In fact, I'll buy the car for you, but only when you cut your hair." The kid thought about it for a few minutes, and he thought he was being pretty smart. He says, "Well, you know, Dad, Jesus had long hair." And his dad said, "Yes," and he walked everywhere he went. It's always hard to tell a joke online, but I hope you're laughing at home. So this is true. This is a true statement, except one particular Sunday, Jesus rode a young donkey into Jerusalem. Today we are celebrating what is traditionally called Palm Sunday. And it celebrates the day a week before Jesus's resurrection that Jesus rode into Jerusalem as its king. And they were looking for a king. Israel was under Roman occupation and had been for some time. Rome was oppressive and they taxed other nations very heavily. But more importantly, Rome had taken away Israel's right to self-govern. And this presented a very specific problem for the Jews. Now, what's so amazing about God is that he's given us his word, the Bible. We have the words that he speaks to his people and the words that he gives his people to speak to other men. God, who lives outside of creation, enters into his creation to speak to mankind, to speak to you, and to speak to me, to give us his recorded word about both the beginning and the end, to step into our lives, to let us feel his presence, to feel his peace, and to know that he loves us and wants us to be his children, if we will but believe and trust in him. So through his word, 66 books and letters that cover some 5,000 years of history, written over 1,500 years by 40 different people, creates one solid story and what we call an overarching meta-narrative. It's a story that runs over and through all of the stories, what some refer to as the scarlet thread that weaves its way through history. It's the continual story that there would be a Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, who would come and save his people. It's a story that begins at Genesis 1:1 and it ends at Revelation 22:21 with its climax at the cross and at the tomb and the death and resurrection of Jesus, who would pay the ultimate price to save us from our sins and to reconcile us to God. So in this next example, we see a piece of that story being played out. At the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob, who had been renamed by God and called Israel, Jacob, he was the grandson of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel, he had been renamed Israel, which means he struggled with God. And he's at the end of his life and he's laying there and he gathers his sons around him. He brings them all together and he's delivering to them his various blessings. And when he comes to his son, Judah, he delivers the following prophecy. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet," meaning passing down through his genealogy. "Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." That's Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Now, Shiloh, who is Shiloh, or what is Shiloh? Shiloh here, the name literally means the one who has been sent. And because of this, the expectation was that there would be one who would be sent. Specifically, that there would be a chosen one. Psalm 2, verse 2 reads, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, This is the Hebrew word, the anointed one. It's the Hebrew word Mashiach. The Jews expected a Messiah. They expected this Messiah to come. And this expectation of a Messiah, it's not a Christian contrivance. It's not something that is just there in Christian theology. It is something that the Jews expected. They expected a Messiah to come and to save them. Now, Shiloh was also a place. It was the first permanent location of the tabernacle after the wandering Israelites had conquered the Canaanites. So once they had finally come into the promised land, and they had set up the tabernacle at various places in the desert, when they finally got into the promised land, they set up the tabernacle again, and they set up that tabernacle in a place called Shiloh. And we read about that in 1 Samuel 4. And then they went and they took the ark and they did some things. They lost the ark came back. But even though Shiloh is just a location, we find that there's an additional tie-in to the Messiah here. Hundreds of years later, Jeremiah is writing to the Jews as Babylon is coming against the nation of Judah. They're going to be carried off into captivity. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah writes, "Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And while you were doing all of these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple that you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers." So, the people of Judah, they're in rebellion. And they're not following God and his law. And they were told to consider the place called Shiloh. Shiloh, that place where the tabernacle first was. Now, Shiloh, we read in the Bible, in Samuel, that Shiloh had been destroyed by the Philistines in 1050 BC. So Shiloh was destroyed due to the people's rebellion. Now later, hundreds of years later in the time of Jeremiah, the temple, so it was the tabernacle in Shiloh, the temple that is the permanent dwelling place, the permanent tabernacle, in that time of Jeremiah, the temple that bore God's name would be destroyed for the same reason, because people were being rebellious, as is being warned in this passage in Jeremiah. But finally, this verse is also pointing to Jesus, who we are told tabernacled among us. John chapter 1 verse 14 says of Jesus, John calls him the Word. He says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Made his dwelling, it's the Greek word skenao. And it means to tabernacle or to live in a tent. He's saying that God the Son came into this world as a man. And the Word, Jesus, God as man, who dwelt in the temporary tent of his body, would, like the city of Shiloh, whose name means the one who was sent, and like the temple of God, the permanent tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, Jesus would also be destroyed for the wickedness of the people. So this prophecy was given to Judah by his father Israel, as Israel lay there dying in Egypt. And it meant that someone from the tribe of Judah would govern over the nation of Israel continuously until the Messiah came. Well, for years, Israel maintained its own governance through the time of the judges, the time of the kings, even during the 70 years that they were exiled there in Babylon, they had their own governors that ruled over them. Zerubbabel was of the line of Judah. He was the grandson of the last king before Babylon came in. They had their own identity, their ability to live according to their own laws. Centuries later, when they were living in Israel, which in the time of the Romans was called Judea, the Jews asked Rome for some help in defending themselves against outside aggressors. Well, Rome agreed. And using this opportunity, they established a foothold there in the Middle East. And within a few years, they had muscled their way into Israel itself. Now, in a negotiated agreement, Rome, even then, let the Jews remain a self-governing part of the empire as long as there wasn't any unrest among the populace. And in return, the Jewish leaders agreed to have certain restrictions placed upon their autonomy, such as the administration of capital punishment, and they gave Rome the right to impose taxes upon the Jewish people. Well, a few decades later, it was dramatically clear that the Jewish religious leaders had completely lost their right to determine and administer any capital punishment under their own religious laws. During the trial of Jesus by Caiaphas, the high priest, and his council of religious teachers, Caiaphas came to a point where he was forced to bring Jesus before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with this proceeding, but the Jews reminded him of their legal situation in John chapter 18, verse 31. Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." But the Jews objected and said, "We have no right to execute anyone," because the Romans had taken away their right. Well, about 20 years before this situation with Pilate and the Jewish leaders, what in the Latin was called the just gladii, it was the right to impose the death sentence. It had been taken away from them completely. And this was ultimately viewed by some religious leaders as the final relinquishing of their sovereignty as a nation. They'd given up right after right after right. They were taxed, they were occupied, but the ability to decide who could live or die according to Jewish custom, according to Jewish law, to have to give that up meant that they could no longer enforce God's law. And so they felt that their sovereignty as a nation was gone. And the Jews paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, and where they were wearing sackcloth and put ashes on their heads, and they were crying, "The scepter has departed from Judah, and Shiloh has not come." They believed truly that God's word had been broken. In the Talmud, Jewish writings, folio 24, it says, "A little more than 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the power of pronouncing capital sentences was taken away from the Jews." And then in the Sanhedrin, as recorded by the Babylonian Talmud, chapter 4, folio 37, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not come." They were brokenhearted. They believed that God had failed them and the Messiah had not come as was prophesied by Jacob. But while the Jews wept in the streets of Jerusalem, there was growing up in the city of Nazareth the young son of a Jewish carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. The inescapable conclusion was that Shiloh had come, and only then was the scepter removed. Their reaction astounds me. They should have been looking everywhere for the Messiah. They should have trusted that God's word was true and that the Messiah was somewhere in their land to be found. If the scepter had departed, then God must have been true. His word must have been truth. The Messiah must be there. In fact, the Messiah had made an appearance at almost this exact time. A 12-year-old Jesus had walked into a synagogue after the Passover feast right there in Jerusalem, and he began teaching, astounding the people with his biblical wisdom. Well, here we are. It's Sunday. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. from Bethany. The King is coming. Long live the King. Matthew chapter 1. As they approached Jerusalem and they came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Bethphage is a little town on the backside of the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt tied by her, and untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Now, if someone had come and was there in your driveway and was taking your car, and then said, you know, "What are you doing in my car?" "Well, you know, the Lord needs my car." I'm not sure that you'd be so big on them taking your car away. But I love that Jesus, this Messiah and King, is borrowing a donkey. Jesus had nothing that the world offers except what was given to him and what was lent to him. How much emphasis do we put on the things that we have? That's another sermon probably, but Jesus had nothing. One man wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus told him that even the foxes have dens and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Jesus had nothing. And yet, the flip side of it is, Jesus had everything. And here he applies God's power over the spirits of men. He asserts his right to use the donkey in the name of the Lord. It is, after all, his donkey. I'd love to be a fly on the wall in that household too. "Who is that, dear?" "A couple guys wanting to take our donkey. It's a little strange." Well, we're in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's Zechariah 9:9. Again, an expectation that the king is coming. Long live the king. And this expectation was prevalent in the land. In John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, it says, "After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." There was an expectation in the land that a prophet was coming. They knew that there would be a Messiah. What prophet were they referring to? Well, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses writes, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." I love that. "He will tell them everything I command him." And what did Jesus always say? "I can only do and say all that the Father commands me." Well, verse 5 there in Matthew 21, that, as I said, is from Zechariah. And Zechariah was one of the last prophets recorded in the Old Testament. And his prophecies are full of statements about the Messiah. So why a donkey? Why not a horse? He is, after all, a king. Well, I'll offer you a couple reasons. First of all is humility. Matthew Henry, the great 17th century theologian, writes, "His government is mild and gentle, and his laws are not written in the blood of his subjects, but in his own blood." He is humble. He's not coming because he needs, not coming on a horse because he needs a horse for the majesty. He is humble and can ride on a donkey. But this one's a little bit more compelling. In ancient times, when a king would ride into a nation where he had not been, he would ride on one of two steeds. He would either come in on a donkey or he would come in on a horse. Now, if he came in riding on a donkey, what the people knew is that the king was saying, I come in peace. He would come with the same fanfare. He would come with his army, with his soldiers and his officials riding before him. But when the king rode in on a donkey, the king was saying, I come in peace. However, if the king was riding in on a horse and he had his army before him and his officials by his side, when he rode on a horse, he was making a statement, I am coming as your conqueror. And you had better know that I am here and will act as your conqueror. So there was a statement that was being made that was understood in those ancient times, that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, not as a conqueror, but he was riding in, coming in peace. In Revelation chapter 19, we also find that Jesus will come riding on a white horse with the intent to conquer. More on that in a bit. Well, back to Matthew 21, verse 6. The disciples, they went and they did as Jesus instructed him. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them. And Jesus sat on top of their cloaks. I like that they didn't go running for a saddle. Sometimes we get distracted by what we can do to make things better or greater or nicer, to increase the pomp and the circumstance. They could have done something a little over the top. They could have grabbed a different robe. They could have got a polished saddle for him to ride on and made this look super, super special. But that's a great lesson for us in church today, because it's important for us to remember that we need not lean on the pomp and the circumstance. We don't need to have the lights and the special lighting and instruments and presentation and production. We don't need those things. We can still do church in humility. And if we weren't understanding that we needed to do church in humility, we have been forced to do church in humility as we record it and as you sit on your couches even now. And I kind of love the fact that we are stripped down to the very, very basics, and that we are not having to look at a polished saddle for Jesus to ride on. We give him something very humble. So instead, these guys take off their own clothes, their own jacket, in humility for Jesus' sake. And we mustn't think of our own clothes, one of our most basic needs, as too dear to sacrifice to Jesus. And Jesus himself would shortly strip himself, not just for the disciples, but for the world, as he was beaten and before his crucifixion. Verse 8, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. It's John's gospel that tells us that they were palm leaves, palm branches. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. They think that they're seeking salvation from the world, from oppression, from outside power. And in a sense, they are. But they have no idea what level of salvation is coming their way. Well, verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and they asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So are you ready to cry, Hosanna? We need salvation. Are we prepared to make him Lord? Are we ready to lay down our cloaks, our belonging at his feet in homage to him? Will we give him all of us? Will we obey when he tells us to go and do something outlandish like get a donkey? Will we believe God's promises, even when they appear to have failed us? If so, we get to take full advantage of his first triumphal entry, this Palm Sunday celebration again, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He comes in peace. But there's a second triumphal entry planned. Again, in the overarching meta-narrative of the Bible, as the story continues and tells us where God is headed in human history, toward the end of that scarlet thread, that story of Jesus, God as man. This time, Jesus is mounting a horse. And in Revelation chapter 19, John writes, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. That talks of his power, his authority. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That's the word that he speaks. He will rule them with an iron scepter. We're back to the scepter. It's in the right hands now. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. For sin is ultimately going to have to be judged. If it hasn't been paid for, sin must be judged and dealt with. And on his robe and on his thigh, and on his robe refers to an insignia of authority, and on his thigh, which is his life, his genealogy, on his robe and on his thigh has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I say, long live the King. We have a choice to make. Easter is coming next week, and we'll discuss the wonder and the glory and the powerful meaning behind Jesus' death and his resurrection. But you don't have to wait. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice to pay the cost for your sin and my sin so that we could participate in the joy, the hosanna, the salvation of the first arrival of the King. We can choose to be his subjects, or we can choose to be subjected. Author C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity, and I'll leave you with this. He says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. So today, we celebrate Jesus and his arrival and his announcement. He comes in peace to give us his peace. We cry, Hosanna, save us now, for he is King. And I say, long live the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you came in to pay the price. The King paid the price. The King made the sacrifice. He came in riding on a donkey, a sign of peace, so that you could give us peace. Father, we glorify you that you made a way for us to take judgment away, because judgment is ours to have, and yet you paid the price so that we wouldn't have to, because you love us, because you desire to make us your own, and not just your subjects, But then it says that you call us your servants. And then it says that you call us your friends. And then behold what manner of love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. Lord, you're so good. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. And we lift up your name, Lord. We cry, Hosanna. And we look forward to celebrating your death and your resurrection. Father, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.